If you haven't already turned there, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. You'll find it towards the end of the Old Testament. For the next 8 weeks, we'll be looking at this book of prophecy. I've already been asked by several people with perplexed or even curious looks on their faces, "Pastor Dave, why Hosea? Why are you preaching 8 sermons in Hosea?" Well, my first response is, well, it's in the Bible. And 8 sermons is surely more fun than 7 sermons. Well, my second response is that many people are unfamiliar with Hosea and unfamiliar with many of the prophets in the scriptures. And we as a church and we as Christians never want to avoid or shy away from difficult or unknown portions of scripture. My third response is that the Lord simply laid it on my heart. I had a couple of other ideas. I asked the elders for input, and then after strongly considering a variety of options, Hosea kept coming up to my mind as I was praying and thinking about our congregation. It felt a bit like a last-minute intervention with God saying to me, "My people need this word." And so after preparing all week, I'm eager for today and I'm eager for these next 2 months to see what God's going to do through the book of Hosea in our midst, because it has so much to say to us today. Well, the Bible is actually one story, though. We need to back up and remember that the Bible is not a collection of disjointed stories, but the Bible is one story. It has one storyline, and it's made up of 66 different books that all connect to that same storyline. Hosea is one of the prophetic books in the Bible. There are 17 of them. And the prophetic books are written by prophets. They are individuals who are called by God to speak a specific message of God to a specific people about a specific situation. Prophets often confronted a people with their sin. They warned of a coming judgment. They gave a call to repentance. In order to fully understand God's lavish grace to us through Hosea, we need to know the context of the book itself. Those of us who are more familiar with the Bible would know that those 17 prophetic books are divided up between the major prophets and the minor prophets. There are 5 major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there are 12 minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, starting with our book, Hosea, and then ending with the book Malachi. Now, the major prophets aren't more important than the minor prophets. The book isn't a major prophecy because that particular prophet was more famous, and a minor prophetic book wasn't minor because it was less important. Now, major and minor are simply Latin words that point to the size of the books. So generally speaking, the major prophets are longer, the minor prophets are shorter. The prophetic books also aren't in a specific intelligible order to us, though in the minor prophets, those books that tend to be dated later often come later. So the book of Hosea is dated earlier, the book of Malachi dated later, but that's not always the case. But something weighty and significant that you do need to know about a prophet as we dive into the book of Hosea is that a prophet didn't have any authority on their own. They don't think up their own message. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. That's how the book starts, as a word from the Lord to God's messenger. These are Yahweh's words. These are God's words, not Hosea's words. The prophet wasn't a creative writer. They're merely the heralds from God bearing the message of God. And God, in his great mercy, is not speechless. God has given us his word. And as we look at the text, we'll see that word for us through Hosea, the prophet. Now, we don't know much about Hosea or his father, Beeri. We know that Hosea was a prophet, a minister, from 752 BC to 722 BC. He seems to be a godly man and teacher, as evidenced by his obedience in the book. Hosea's primary task, though, was to portray a love story to Israel. And great love stories are filled with drama, aren't they? Twists, turns. This one's no different. If you've read ahead in the book of Hosea over the past week, you'll know that this is actually a shocking love story. It might make you blush. Some parts will make you cringe, and you'll shake your head in disbelief. But then finally, when you realize what's really going on here in Hosea, it'll cause you to weep for joy. Because it's a love story between a man and a woman, yes, but more than that, the point of this love story is to point us to the greatest love story in the history of the world. I know some of you are now thinking, wow, Pastor Dave, that sounds exciting. Well, friends, it is exciting. What could be more exciting than looking at the greatest love story in the history of the world? What could be more exciting than looking at the holy God of the universe, the creator God of the universe, and understanding that that God, that reminding ourselves that that God wants to have a relationship with us? It's unbelievable, unfathomable that God has provided a way for sinners to be in a relationship with him. And friends, that's the message of Hosea. That's the message of the Bible, of which Hosea is part of that storyline. Well, our passage today reveals the roadmap for the whole book. And the journey starts here in chapter 1. And the main point of chapter 1 is this. If you're taking notes, here's the main overarching point of Hosea chapter 1. A wayward people under impending judgment receive shocking grace. We'll see, a wayward people under impending judgment receive shocking grace. And what we'll do is we'll take that main point and we'll look at it in three parts. First, a wayward people. Verses 1 and 2. Look again at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And the kings listed there in verse 1 give us the date of the book. As I mentioned, it's the 8th century before Christ. And what Hosea is doing is he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because at the time, the kingdom of God was divided into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Because after the time of David and then the time of Solomon, the kingdom is split into two, the north and the south. Generally speaking, the south did all right at times. They had a few good kings. But the northern kingdom, by comparison, was desperately lost. They had one bad king after another bad king after another bad king. In fact, in order to keep their people from going down south to Jerusalem where they were to go to worship Yahweh, instead they built idols in a place called Dan and Bethel to keep everybody there in the north. It was an idolatrous mess. You could read 2 Kings chapters 15 through 20 later today. That'll give you a bit more of the background to the time of Hosea. But right now in the north, you have King Jeroboam II who's reigning over Israel. And there's a real time of prosperity. Materially, things are going well. Their territory was actually being expanded. If there was a stock market, it would have been booming at an all-time high. No unemployment. No poverty, and no war. Israel's enemies were weak at that point. Assyria will get strong and conquer them later, but at this point, Assyria is weak, Damascus is weak. There's real peace, prosperity. But that doesn't tell the whole story. As Charles Dickens once famously wrote in his book, A Tale of Two Cities, about 18th century Europe, he said it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. They were materially prosperous as a nation, but they were spiritually impoverished. Idolatry will do that to you. After the Israelites were led out of Egypt by the Lord, they worshiped a statue of a calf made of gold. And they would go up to that statue and they would say, "Hooray for the calf! Hooray! That statue brought us out of Egypt. That calf is the one who rescued us." Idolatry would keep springing up. After decades of wandering in the wilderness, a generation had died off, and it was their children who got into the promised land. And in that land, among the nations living there, there were more idols. There was worship of an idol called Baal. Now, Baal was an ancient agrarian fertility god. It's a god of the ground, and your welfare was connected to the ground, and you needed things like rain. And so you worshiped Baal, and you made sacrifices to Baal, hoping that your crops would grow. Now, Baal worship included all kinds of the most despicable activities. Israel came into the promised land, at first with a real zeal. God had given them the land, but over time they became, you could say, complacent. With those idols, they were supposed to rid the land of the idols, but slowly and surely, not only did they not rid the nation of the idols, but they observe the worship of the idols, and soon their hearts were hardened, and they worshiped the idols themselves. They joined them. Instead of speaking into the culture, they began to reflect the culture. Their religion was just a mere show, a meaningless routine. And God's chosen people had violated the Mosaic covenant, this promise that they were to worship the one true God, and instead they began worshiping this plethora of false gods and idols. They were, in a word, unfaithful. Can this happen today? Can material success distract us from spiritual poverty? Can worldly comfort anesthetize our souls from our spiritual pain? We talk often about our struggles in Dubai, but in one sense, many of us are doing quite well. I mean, sure, there's been hardships to overcome, but overall, we're okay. We're making more money than we've ever made before. We're making great investments into our children's schooling. We're advancing our careers, we're getting promotions, we're getting international experience. We're taking trips and seeing the world. Many of us are not worried about our next paycheck. Many of us are not worried about how to pay our rent or how to eat food tomorrow. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're doing okay. Maybe God's providing for all of those needs. But there's one big thing missing from that well check. It's the biggest thing, really. Friend, how's your heart? How's your heart before God? See, in Israel, there was a real spiritual sickness infecting the hearts of the people. Times were good, but they forgot about God. How's your heart? Do you love Jesus more today than when you first arrived in the UAE? Or have you made compromises? One small baby step away from God, another small baby step away from God, another small baby step away from God, and then you find yourself here this morning further from God than that you've ever thought you'd be. Maybe it started after you moved here, just you slowly stopped attending the church service regularly. And then you rationalized why you didn't have to give financially to God. You slowly stopped spending any time in fellowship with other Christians, and you started spending time with people that were just dragging you away from God. Maybe your Bible is gathering dust if you even know where your Bible is. Maybe you feel so guilty that eventually you just stopped praying. You stopped trying to fight sin. And eventually your conscience becomes so callous, you stop even feeling bad about it. And you just slowly drift away from God. Now this here in Hosea 1 was a national emergency in Israel. And Hosea was the alarm bell, that alarm that was going off that was supposed to wake Israel up. Oh, friend, perhaps Hosea is an alarm bell for you. Maybe it's an alarm bell of grace for you this morning to wake you up from a spiritual stupor that you find yourself in today. This is what prophets do. This was their ministry. It was to hold a mirror up in front of you so that you could see yourself for who you really are. No more pretending, no more hiding from yourself, but to see who you really are before a holy God. But Hosea didn't just do it with words, did he? Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And there's no hiding what God says in Scripture. God comes to Hosea and asks him to marry a whore, or you could say a harlot or a prostitute. It's a woman who earned a living by being intimate with men. God tells him why. "I'm asking you to do this because, like a wife forsakes a husband with her adultery, Israel has forsaken me with spiritual adultery." This was not a conventional marriage. It surely disrupted whatever Hosea's plans were for his life. It was an arranged marriage that he likely wanted to have nothing to do with. Maybe when God asked him to go to a prostitute, he thought, "Oh, sure, you want me to go do some evangelism. You want me to share the gospel with her and lead her to faith. Sure, I'll do that." And God says, "No, not exactly. I want you to go to the red light district, that shady part of Samaria," which was the capital of the kingdom of Israel at the time. "I want you to go to that shady, dark part of town. I want you to find a prostitute. I want you to marry her." He's probably twisting and turning at night in bed that night before, just wondering, "God, what are you doing? What are you asking me to do?" I mean, this could end the career of a prophet. Perhaps people will start talking about it. Gossip will begin to spread. Why has Hosea gone after such an unfaithful woman? Our friend Deepak Reju, we've had him here a few times, biblical counselor, he recently wrote a book for women called "She Got the Wrong Guy." And in the book, he paints a picture of the types of men that a believing woman should avoid, should not marry. An unbelieving man, an angry man, a controlling man. And then he talks about the traits to look for in a spouse, one of which is a spouse who loves the Lord, a spouse who is faithful to God. But here, Hosea is asked to do the complete opposite. He's asked to go out and pursue a wayward woman, a woman who is unfaithful. This seems completely backwards. You know, whoredom is actually emphasized in the text. Did you notice? Quite awkwardly, three times it's mentioned here in the English. In the Hebrew, it's actually mentioned four times. I think the English softens it a bit because it's awkward in English to keep repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. But you still get it three times. God's making no mistake here. He wants us to make no mistake. He's not trying to hide the fact that Hosea is to go out and to marry a certain type of woman. And what would Gomer have thought when Hosea asked her to marry him? Have you thought about that? Could easily gloss over that fact. I mean, the first time Hosea asked her, she had wondered, "Is this guy joking? You've got to be kidding me." I don't know if there's a second time or a third time or a fourth time. I don't know how he pursued her or how he persisted, but surely at some point she realized he was serious. But she must have thought, this guy, this prophet of God, perhaps this famous prophet, he wants to marry me? Well, she eventually says yes. We don't know much about Gomer from the text or from the Bible. She may have already had children out of wedlock. That phrase have children of whoredom could indicate that Hosea was also to adopt Gomer's existing children. We do know her profession, but we also don't know the circumstances around her profession, like why she was doing it, how she got into it. Well, you may wonder, at this point, how could God command a prophet to marry an unchaste woman? One answer would be, why not? The Bible says nothing against it. There's nothing illegal about it. Now, there is a prohibition against priests, Levitical priests, from marrying a harlot. We see that in Leviticus 21. It was because there was a symbol. The priests were to be a symbol of holiness before God, but not for anyone else. Now, here's the truth. Sometimes God leads his children into difficult or odd situations. When we think of spiritual blessing, we often have the wrong assumptions that being led by God means we're going to be happy. It means we're going to be successful. It means we're going to live a life of ease and comfort. It's going to be all according to our script, our 20-year plan of how our lives should go. But the way the world defines happiness and success is not the way God defines happiness and success. It's not that we'll always feel good or we'll always be personally fulfilled. No, that's a mild form of what's called the prosperity gospel. And this is shallow Christianity. God doesn't always lead his people in earthly ease. Pastor Benoit talked about that last week. Sometimes God takes us into the valley of the shadow of death. He does it for a multitude of purposes. The Christian life is one of deep joy, but also of sadness. Because of that, we don't choose a path merely based on its comfort, and we don't quit going down a path simply when times are tough. There's joy, there's also sadness. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted well with grief. Jesus wasn't always happy the way we think of happiness. He wasn't always fulfilled in the way we think of fulfillment. Jesus wasn't rich. Jesus faced much emotional and physical turmoil and pain. He faced loneliness and betrayal from his friends. Well, there's a reason we need to have perseverance for our faith. It's because it isn't easy. God often leads his children through things that will cause them distress. God often leads his children through the valleys, the shadow of death, both for our good and for his glory. Well, friend, if God has ordained a difficulty or even a tragedy in your life, that doesn't mean you are necessarily in sin, and it doesn't mean that you should necessarily quit. God may be giving you a chance to show the love of Christ in your trial. This was the case with Hosea. God says to Hosea, I'm asking you to present a visual picture to Israel. An object lesson. You're going to play the part of God. And Gomer is going to play the part of Israel. And the reason she'll continue in unfaithfulness is because that's the way my people are acting with me. And I'm going to hold up a mirror to them and to show them their heart. And you're going to be faithful to Gomer, even when she's unfaithful, because I'm faithful to Israel, even in the midst of her unfaithfulness. Now, God wanted their marriage to picture something. And prophets would often use drama to display their prophecies. Jeremiah struck a clay pot and shattered it into pieces. He was telling Israel that if they're not faithful to him, then he would shatter them, that they would scatter just like those pieces. Ezekiel made a model of Jerusalem and pretended to lay siege against it. Now, enacted and acted out prophecy was not unusual. Prophets picture things. And Hosea was working out a drama. But really, all marriages are a drama. Ephesians 5 says that our marriages are supposed to reveal something about Christ's love for the church. Contrary to what movies and songwriters and romance novels will tell you, happiness is not the primary reason God has given us marriage. Now, God, in his great mercy, with this picture of Hosea and Gomer, God is putting a mirror in front of Israel's face. They need to see that they are a wayward people, that they are an unfaithful people to God, to the God who chose them, to the God who made them, to the God who loves them. Now, I wonder if this is what's happened with you. You were born here, or maybe you came here years ago for work. You came with high hopes, high dreams. Maybe you even came with the dream of making an impact for God. I've met many of you that said, I'm coming to the Middle East. Perhaps God could use me in ministry in some way. But what's happened since you've arrived? Has your love grown cold? Has your love grown cold and you begin to wonder if there was anything there in the first place? See, the Israelites had accommodated idols. Their zeal entering the promised land had died down. But Redeemer Church, we're prone to the same temptations today. The story can't just be a story for us. It has to get into our hearts. God wants us to feel what he feels. God made the Israelites in his image. He rescued them from Egypt. He'd given them the promised land. He'd cared for them. He'd protected them. He was with them. And yet they joined the wicked nations in worshiping the creation. Now, if you were Israel, and you sinned against God, what would you expect God to do? And if you were God, and Israel did this, I'm for certain that your Bible would be razor thin afterwards. You would pronounce swift judgment, and the Old Testament would just end. But not with God. Did you know that to hear a word of warning of coming judgment and to still be alive to hear it is a grace to you? Do you get that? To be alive and to hear a warning of judgment from God is sheer grace. Every bit of it is grace. It's not God being mean. It's God being loving and God being gracious. And you see, God is incredibly patient with Israel, and God is incredibly patient with us. These alarm bells are alarm bells of grace. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for a wayward people. That's the second point. So wayward people, Israel and us. But number two, there is impending judgment. And we see that from verses 3 on through verse 9. We see that Hosea was obedient in the next verse. He did it. He listened to God. And in verse 3, he married Gomer. They had a child. In fact, three children are listed in this section. Names had great significance in the ancient world. They weren't always chosen prior to birth, but many times were based on events happening that accompanied the birth. Positive names were normal. Good to give a positive name to your children. But Hosea and Gomer didn't have a choice on names. God named these children, and they weren't positive names. Each name symbolized the judgment of God for the spiritual adultery. They tell the story of Israel's faith. Verse 4, God names the first child Jezreel. If you were reading this in Old Testament times, Jezreel is a place that would spring up in your mind rather quickly. It was a place of massive bloodshed driven by greed and ambition. There was once a wicked king named Ahab, and he and his wife Jezebel, they wanted a vineyard owned by someone named Naboth. But Naboth wouldn't sell it to them. And so upon Jezebel's urging and Jezebel's advice, Ahab just killed Naboth, and they seized the vineyard for themselves. God pronounces doom on the family, and it was a man by the name of Jehu that was supposed to carry out justice, and he did. There's a massacre in the valley of Jezreel where he kills Ahab's family. Now, Jehu's quite the paradox. In 2 Kings chapter 10, it says that he has done well, but it also says that he's gone too far at times. He's self-interested. He was reckless in the massacre. It wasn't all about God. It was also about his glory. Now, that precise interpretation of verse 4 is difficult. It could read like God is saying that on account of Jehu's recklessness, he'll put an end to Israel. But I think it's more likely to be a comparison that God is punishing Israel not for Jehu's sins, but that the house of Jehu would be destroyed in the same way Ahab's family was destroyed in Jezreel because they continued in sin. That seems to be the idea here. But either way, the implications of the boy's name are the same, and they were staggering. The once proud nation of Israel would fall. The bow of Israel in verse 5 is the nation's military strength. The valley of Jezreel would witness Israel's faltering strength. God's making it perfectly clear in these verses. Jezreel also means scattered. With the fall of the northern kingdom, which would come 25 years later, the Jews are scattered from their home. Jezreel. Well, in verse 6, Gomer conceives a second child, this time a daughter. The text is rather ambiguous with who the father is of the second and third child. In verse 3, the text clearly says that Gomer was bearing him, meaning Hosea, a son. But with the next two, it's less clear. The father may have been Hosea, but we don't know. The name for the daughter was most important here. She was given the name No Mercy. That's a terrible name for a daughter, isn't it? I mean, we've heard daughters named Grace and daughters named Mercy, but how about No Mercy? It reminded the people that God had no pity for them in their continued sin. Losing the mercy and compassion of God is a frightening thing. We've mentioned Hosea, we've mentioned Gomer, but how about the life of these children? Couldn't have been easy for them to be billboards of and adverts of judgment. No mercy, Jezreel. They were warnings of impending judgment. But again, remember that the naming of these children was actually an act of grace and an act of love by God. When you came across these children on the street or you met them, you were reminded that you still have time to repent. These children were messengers of grace, adverts of love, preachers of hope. Turn to God, turn to God, turn to God. Judgment is coming, but there's still time. There's still time to repent. Well, before we get to the third name, there's a little bit of a parenthesis in verse 7. God says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Well, there's a striking antithesis here where Hosea says, judgment is coming for Israel, but I'm going to have mercy on that southern kingdom, the house of Judah. We don't know why from this particular verse, but Hosea makes a similar statement in chapter 11 where he mentions that Judah at this point was still walking with God. They were faithful. In chapter 4, he says Judah's not yet guilty. But on the other hand, you see in chapter 5 that Judah is also destined for judgment because in chapter 6, they wouldn't remain faithful either. That divine judgment was certain, but it's not yet time for Judah. Well, this likely refers to the fact that Judah is going to survive the Assyrian siege that will come 25 years later that will put an end to Israel. And God's going to do it. It's not going to be by mere earthly weapons, but we actually see that God protected Judah during that siege, that their king, King Hezekiah, listens to Isaiah the prophet. They, in fact, pray and trust God for protection from the Assyrians. And the very next day, 185,000 Assyrians lay dead. That God, in fact, did protect Judah, that he had mercy on them. With that mercy, God was sending another message, that you're not safe when you're against me, but when you're for me, when you're with me, I'm with you. Well, right now, Judah was with God, but Israel was not. We see that's evidenced by the naming of these children. Jezreel, No Mercy. And then there's a third child in verse 8. The third child is named Not My People. The names just keep getting worse and worse. It looks like God's relationship with his people is ending in divorce. Back in Exodus 17, 17 times, well, throughout the book of Exodus, God says, you are my people, you are my people, you are my people, and I am your God. And now he says, you're not my people. And we have to feel the weight of this text. God is saying, I don't know you. I mean, that's a terrible place to be. Well, at this point, it looks like no hope. Jezreel signified defeat. No mercy signified destruction. Not my people signified disownment. Defeat, destruction, disownment. I mean, this is it. I mean, the chapter could have ended right here. It should have ended right here. But it doesn't. We get verses 10 and verse 11, and God does the opposite of what we're expecting. That's the third point. Number three, shocking grace. God gives shocking grace in verses 10 and 11. There's a radical shift from doom to hope. God's people get shocking grace. Look at verse 10. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Yet. It's a short word, but a key word. We see that word yet, or the short word but, throughout the scriptures. Joseph is in captivity. He is in prison, but God. We're enslaved and dead in our sin, but God, being rich in mercy, yet. But. Now, what does verse 10 remind you of when you read it? Well, that the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. It reminds us of the covenant God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. That God promises that patriarch that he'd be faithful to his people no matter what. Now, these verses are astounding. The disastrous promises are reversed. You shall be called the children of the living God. Now, Romans 9, which Biju read for us earlier, quotes this prophecy that now includes not just Israel, not just Samaritans, not just Jews, but Gentiles, but the whole world, all of us, you and me. Now, this promise is eternal. It wasn't conditional. God affirms that while he may forsake a disobedient generation, I mean, there were consequences to disobedience, but that God ultimately would not negate his promises, that God always keeps his promises, that God always keeps his word, even if we don't keep our word. Well, friends, Redeemer Church of Dubai, isn't that thrilling to hear that God will not turn his back on us, that if we are a son or daughter of God, God will keep us to the end. Nothing we can do to break out of that love. There's nothing that he would do to take us out of that love. Well, verse 10, their descendants will be like the sand of the sea, and that site of humiliation of Jezreel is now the site of a great repopulation. In the very place of judgment, there would be mercy. Out of ashes, new life would come. And that defeat of Israel 25 years later would come. There were consequences, but make no mistake, that was not the end of the story. An unbelieving generation would fall, but God would preserve a people, and out of that people would spring an innumerable multitude of people. Oh, friends, that's us. That's us. This promise is for the whole world. And in verse 11, they, us, will be gathered under one head. Now, from our vantage point, 2,000 years after Christ, we know that the final fulfillment of these verses comes through the work of Christ, our head. Now, here's a word for us. Oh, friend, you may have run from God. You may have run from God like Gomer ran from God and will run from Hosea. You may have flirted with the world. You may have been so unfaithful to God that you denied him, maybe by your words or maybe by your actions. You've blown off the love of God. Maybe you've not respected him. Maybe you've been flippant in your giving and in your serving and in your attending and in your reading and in your fellowship and in your prayers and in your living. Maybe you've lived for the world whether it feels like in small ways or in big ways. Maybe you've turned your back to God. Maybe since you've arrived here in Dubai, it's been one baby step after another baby step, compromise after compromise, away from God into the world. Oh, friend, if that's you, these alarm bells are alarm bells of grace from Hosea to you this morning. You have time to repent. That's good news. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, you've never known a love like we're talking about today. Maybe your mother or father has failed you. Maybe a spouse has left you. You just can't comprehend a love as big as this. Maybe you don't know why God's doing what he's doing in your life. Maybe you don't have answers for those things. Maybe your heart is a wreck. You don't know which way is up and which way is down. But friend, you really should feel that way, because when you're out of fellowship with God, with our Creator God, you should feel totally scattered. You should feel like you don't deserve mercy. You should feel like you're not a child of God. You've sinned. It's the story of Scripture that every one of us has sinned. We've all sinned against the Creator and Holy God of the universe, and we all deserve death and judgment, every single one of us. But God, yet God is rich in love and slow in anger. Because this story of Hosea, it's not about Hosea and Gomer. It's not ultimately about a marriage. It's a book about you, and it's a book about me. It's a book about us before a holy and perfect God. It's a book about our relationship with him, and it's a book about God's love for us. Hosea is a foreshadowing of the cross, the greatest love story, where the perfect Son of God gave his own life for the sake of his bride. God came to us. While we were yet enemies, Jesus, God in the flesh, came to a place like Jezreel. He came to a place of great bloodshed, and he too was slaughtered in a place of injustice. Jesus could be called no mercy because he didn't get any mercy on the cross. Jesus could be called not my people because for a time he was shunned and forsaken even by God the Father. Now Jesus tasted death for you in your place. The cross is the better Jezreel. It's the place of judgment there on Calvary where mercy did go forth. Not just for Jesus, but for you and me. And because of Christ, because of his death on the cross, we will all gather under one head, under Christ. And great will be the day of Jezreel. That place of scattering that saw people slaughtered in that valley will now be reversed. God's people would sow and scatter in abundance. Oh, that negative side of Jezreel's name, scatter, will turn positive. Israel will bring life to the world, and all believers will scatter to places like India, to places like Africa, and to places like Dubai. Well, this picture of grace and mercy is utterly shocking. This is shocking grace. Hosea loving Gomer is shocking, but it's only a shadow of God's love for a wayward people. Redeemer Church, we are Gomer. And we've hurt God. And we've sinned against God. But God provides a way back to him through Christ. And Hosea's word for us today is an alarm bell of grace calling us to turn to him. Or would we all turn to him in faith today? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are no better than Gomer and no better than the Israelites. We are in need of mercy and grace. We've forsaken you with the things of this world. We've not wanted you but earthly joy. Oh, Father, forgive us and help us to be shocked by your grace. Help us to be stunned by your love. Oh, how could it be that you would love us, a wayward people? But you did. You did. Father, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.